Now, please open your New Testaments at the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 3. If you have a tiny church New Testament, that's page 307. First weekend of October, I had to go to the University of Oxford to preach, and on the Sunday morning I was invited to preach at the Anglican Church in Oxford, and the series that they had chosen for this university term was called simply Jesus Is. And they asked their visiting preachers to take the great sermons in the Acts of the Apostles for the preaching theme. And the sermon that I was given was the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 3. The sermon that you heard Mr. Pinker reading to us for our lesson this morning. And in particular that phrase that Jesus is the author of life. Now, I found that an intriguing subject to have in a university context, but I longed to break Jesus out of a sermon and to put him in the whole of Acts of the Apostles and chapter 3, not to look at merely what it means in a theological sense that Jesus is the author of life, but supposing that Jesus is the author of life, seeing what that meant for the people in the Acts of the Apostles. And so this theme has been running through my mind since the time that I was at Oxford and when Dick said that he would be away this Tuesday and I would have to speak, I thought that it was an opportunity to look at it. Let me show you what I'm going to do this morning. First of all, I want to do a bit of detective work. I want to discover what it means when it says that Jesus is the author of life. And then I want to look at what that means in the most practical way. So first of all, let me do, as they do in the best detective books, set the scene. Give you the lie of the land, the geography of the situation. Of course, if you are as long in the tooth as I am, you can probably remember the day when all good detective books began with a map. Unfortunately, we haven't got a map of the events of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 3. It would help if we have. Anyway, the events were clearly taking place in the temple, and they happened by the Gate Beautiful. No one's quite sure where the Gate Beautiful was, but they think that it joined the court of women to the court of Gentiles. I am sure that you know what the temple looked like. It was a series of great courts within courts. The outside court was the court of the Gentiles. Everyone could go there. That's where the animals were sold for sacrifice. That's where the money changers were. And the next court in was the court of the women. Only Jewish people could go in that far. And then there was a further court on the inside, the court of the priests. But in the court of the women, on one side, there was Solomon's portico. That's referred to twice in the chapter. A portico of 17 great pillars. It was in that portico that you would find the Jewish treasury. 13 treasure chests. The treasure chests were called trumpets, simply because that's what they looked like. Great bronze chests with a circular base coming up to a narrow neck. And into those 13 chests, the Jewish people put their temple taxes and their dues for other religious affairs. And of course, that's because the treasury was there, that's why where the rabbis taught, where they would always find a congregation, and that's where we often find Jesus teaching in the New Testament, in Solomon's portico. Now, if you are in Solomon's portico and look across the temple area, through the gate to the court of Gentiles, where everyone can be, it was at that gate that the lame man sat, hoping to catch Jewish people as they went in, hoping to get alms. So there's the lie of the land, there's the geography. Now, let us see what it means when it says that Jesus is the author of life. What does it mean to be an author? Well, I'm an author, having written 2 books and being in the process of writing 2 more. What does that mean? I think it means that I create. What I create is not very original. In fact, I don't think my publisher would like it if it was, because my contract says that I am to write readable books. But Jesus was the author of something that was supremely original. He created the most original thing. He created life. Jesus is the creator of life. That's what it says. He is the author of life. Now, there are two words in the New Testament for life. There is the word bios, which is behind our word, biological life, the sort of life we live in this world. And there is the word zoe, which is used to describe God's life, or the life of God's age. Now, when it says that Jesus is the author of life, it doesn't say he's the author of bios. It says that he is the author of zoe. He is the author of God's life, the sort of life that we have in God's heaven. And when the New Testament offers us life, it's not bios. Who indeed wants more biological life anyway? But what it does offer us is zoe, the life of God's age. What does it mean when it says that Jesus is the author of life? It means that he is the creator of life. It also means that he is the controller of life. That's what I am as an author. I control my material. I can finish sentences when I want to. I can put a full stop there. I can conclude a chapter when I want to. I can bring to the end a character, an illustration, a theological point that I am making. I control my material. Jesus controls life. You may not know Jesus at the moment. You may not think that he controls your life, but he does. And he can put the full stop where he wants to. He may put the full stop so far as your life is concerned this afternoon, or tonight, or tomorrow. I'm not quite sure when he's going to do that for me. You can't be sure when he's going to do it for you, but he is going to do it sometime, because he is the controller of life. Then an author is a communicator. That's why I write. I want to communicate Christian things. A Christian author communicates Christian things. If you are an author of history, you communicate history. If you're an author of a book of mathematics, you're communicating mathematics. Jesus is the author of life. The thing which he communicates is life. You can discover about life from him. Sometimes philosophers are quite amazed about the fact that God is there. There's one famous philosopher that's written a book with that title, The God Who Is There. Now, that never amazes me. I always expect God to be there. But the thing which does amaze me about the God of the Bible is that he communicates. Hugh Sylvester said in the School of Christian Studies last week that over 3,000 times in the Old Testament we have the phrase, and God said. Now, there's the remarkable thing about the Christian's God. Not that he is there, but that he speaks to us, that he speaks to man. Jesus longs to communicate with man. What does he long to communicate? He longs to communicate life. What does it mean when it says that Jesus is the author of life? It means that he is the creator, the controller, the communicator of life. Now, what does that mean in the most practical things, details to the people around about Jesus? Let's look in this chapter for a moment. Let's look, first of all, and see what it means to those outside the Christian church. Let's take that lame man at the Gate Beautiful as an example of that. First of all, for those outside the church, when Jesus is the author of life, first of all, it means an appeal for help. Verse 3, he says, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asks for alms. There is an appeal for help. Where Jesus is the author of life, people appeal for help. Now, of course, that's not happening very much in the Christian church today. People go to their psychiatrist and they say, Mr. Psychiatrist, I have problems with guilt. I wonder if you can help me. Or they go to their doctor and they say, well, I can't really understand about death. But where Jesus is the author of life, people appeal to him for help. Then there is an appeal to testimony. That's what we have in verse 4 of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 3. And Peter directed his gaze at him, that is, at the crippled man with John, and said, no, Peter directed his gaze at himself, that is, rather, and John, and said, look at us. Now, I used to think that this was an incredibly arrogant thing. The man wanted help, and Peter said, look at me. But it really is an appeal to testimony. Peter is saying to the crippled man, "So you're a cripple? Well, look at me. Before I met Jesus, I was an ordinary fisherman. Look at me now. See what Jesus has done for me. See what Jesus can therefore do for you." Now, I'm going to see many people this week, and there's two things that I'm going to do quite regularly in my office as I have to deal with people and their problems. I'm going to open my Bible, and I'm going to show them great truths, but I'm also going to say, look at me. Some people are going to come and say, well, I have problems of guilt. I'm a great sinner. And I'm going to give them my testimony. I'm going to say, look at me. Before I was 21, I'd never been inside a Christian church. I was a great sinner. Look at me. Jesus has begun to answer my problems, therefore he can answer yours. I know some of the people I'm going to see this week feel that they are called to be Christian ministers. And they're going to come and say, well, I work in an office in the city at the moment. I don't have the right background or the qualifications to be a minister. And again, I'm going to say, look at me. I worked in this city until I was 25 as a merchant banker. But this is what Jesus has done for me. He called me to be a minister. He enables me to be a minister. Look at me. Where Jesus is the author of life, there is an appeal to hope, an appeal to testimony, an appeal for help. Let's look at that last point, the appeal to hope. That really comes in verse 5 of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 3. And he fixed his attention upon them, expecting to receive something. Where the author of life is in a church, people come expecting something. I wonder why you're here this morning. I doubt if you've been dragged here by your friends, you're expecting something. Yet you can receive something because you can discover the author of life. Jesus is the author of life. What does that mean to people outside the church? It means an appeal for help, an appeal to testimony, an appeal for hope. What does it mean in the most practical terms to the disciples? Well, it means in the most practical terms that they start preaching God, not man. It becomes a God-centered church, not a man-centered church. Look at verse 6 of Acts of the Apostles in chapter 3. Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but I give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." When Jesus is the author of life, or as the author of life, is in the center of the church, it's a God-centered church, not a man-centered church. We're not concerned with social issues. We're concerned with salvation. I was in the BBC in August recording some talks, and I was talking to a producer who largely has to do with Christian news. And he was complaining about the BBC and its attitude to the Christian church. He said, "Sometimes you feel in this place that the Christian church is a minor subcommittee of Oxfam, that that's its place." Oh, there's the BBC's attitude, that the Christian church is a social agency, but it's not. Its main thrust is so far as salvation is concerned. Well, goodness me, Mr. Barclay. We didn't expect to come into St. Helens on a Tuesday lunchtime and hear you saying that you're only concerned with salvation and not with social issues. You're not going to narrow Christianity down to that, are you? I don't think that's narrowing Christianity down. I don't know a broader thing than salvation. Salvation, indeed, as a noun, is the most comprehensive word in the New Testament. You can't get a word more comprehensive than salvation. I would need 10 Tuesdays to define it fully. I could define it in half a minute, but it would be a very limited definition. And let me give you that limited definition to show you what salvation is at the very least. Salvation, at the very least, is one, material and temporal deliverance from danger and apprehension. That's what salvation is. You see, if Jesus saves you, he can answer your fears, your physical fears, your mental fears. At the very least, it is two, spiritual and eternal deliverance from anything that would hinder your relationship with God. Your guilt can go. Your problems of guilt in the future when you fail God can go in this moment. Gone is anything which would hinder your relationship with God now, in the past, and in the future. And at the very least, salvation means three, a present liberating experience from anything that will hinder your emotional, your mental, your intellectual, your physical, your spiritual life. Now, if anyone can say after that, that salvation is a narrow thing, I don't know anything more comprehensive than that. What happens when Jesus is the author of life? Well, people in the outside appeal for help, appeal to testimony, appeal to hope. People on the inside, the disciples, find that their faith is a God-centered faith, not a man-centered one. They're concerned with salvation and bringing that to people. That's why the great Baptist preacher, Charles Spurgeon, said, if you must give a tramp a sandwich, do wrap it up in a tract. Because he saw that the spiritual message was so important. What happens in the church when Jesus is discovered to be the author of life? Well, there are three things that we have in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 3. Eyes are open to God at work. Mouths are open to praise Him. And minds are opened to the possibilities of what God can do in the future. Where Jesus is the author of life, the church has a new vision. What God can do, what Jesus can do, becomes limitless. That's what it means when Jesus is the author of life. Now, I confess that I slightly misled you through this talk, because though we have in our translations the phrase author of life, it's really not a phrase in our sense at all. It's a Hebrew phrase. That's what Peter was doing. He was preaching a Hebrew idea when he used that phrase in saying that Jesus was the author of life. And it's the same word that we have in Hebrew for the word king, or the creator of a tribe, because it's the same idea. It all starts with him. He creates the tribe. From the loins of Abraham came all of the people of Israel. He was the creator of the race. And that's the word that we have in the Bible behind the word author. Jesus is the king of life. Now, I found that rather intriguing, because in my Bible not long ago, I underlined a verse in my own private reading in the morning, and it was a verse of scripture that came from a king. And these were the words. It's 2 Samuel 19 and verse 12, where a king, it's King David, says to the people, "You are my kinsman, you are my bone and my flesh, then why should you be last to bring back the king?" And it's a marvelous situation. David's come back to his people, they have rejected him, and yet they're standing away from him, and in one sense desiring for him to come back. And he says this to them, "You are my kinsman, you are my bone and my flesh, then why should you be last to bring back the king?" It's, first of all, it's a call to rebels. That's what the people of God were. They were rebels from their king. That's what we are if we don't know the author of life. We're a rebel from him. And he can speak those words to us today, and he says that you are a rebel from me. These words are also saying, they're not only a call to the rebel, they are an invitation to relatives. He says, "You are my bone and my flesh." That's what David says to the people. Jesus can say that to us. He's not merely a God removed from us. He became man to lift us to his state. Sometimes the Christian gospel is said to be that in Christ we can be forgiven sinners. But that's not the whole gospel. The gospel is that we are raised by Jesus to be of God's family. So here is a call to rebels, an invitation to relatives. Jesus says, "You are my bone and my flesh. Why are you going to be lost?" And of course, it supremely is a call to the reticent. And that describes us, isn't it? We're those that don't want Jesus back, because we think that salvation is such a narrow thing. Well, surely I've said this morning that it isn't. It's the broadest thing possible. It is life itself. And we discover that life when we make Jesus king. That's what happens. We gain that life then. So these are the words that Jesus, the author of life, would say to you this morning. He says simply this, "You are my kinsman. You are my bone and my flesh. Then why should you be last?" Why you last? to bring back the king. And when you make Jesus king, you discover him to be the author of life. Your eyes, lips, and mind will be open to the possibility of the God who creates life working in your midst. Now, I can't think of anything more exciting than that. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, it's sometimes exciting in a worldly sense to know an author. You can ask about the things that he has written, his characters, his novels, whatever it is. And we see this intriguing thing this morning, that we can know the author of life. We can know you who created life. And therefore, if we come to you, we can understand life. We can have life. We thank you that you promised to give us life. Not more biological life, but the sort of life lived in God's heaven. And we pray that we may receive that this morning. That we may go out of this place to serve you as the King of life. As the author of life. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.